I think the most powerful messages in song are always the ones that quote the words of Scripture, don't you? They're so uplifting. Now, America has produced some rather interesting characters, let's face it. And one of the most fascinating that I've read about is that contortionist named Blondin, who announced one day quite radically that he was planning to stretch a wire across Niagara Falls and walk across it. And of course, the hype was great, and hundreds and thousands of people lined up on both sides of the falls to see this incredible feat. And there was Blondin, quite an entertainer, holding that big pole in his hand, and he stood before the crowd and shouted out at them, "Do you believe that I can do it?" And the crowd shouted back at him, "Yes, we believe it." And he said, "Do you really believe that I can do it?" And they said, "Yes, you can do it." And he said, "Okay, well then, do you believe that I could not only walk across the wire, but I could push a wheelbarrow in front of me?" And the crowd shouted back at him and said, "Yes, we believe that you could not only walk, but you could push a wheelbarrow." But he said, "Think about it, a wheelbarrow. Imagine the delicate balancing holding a wheelbarrow. Do you really believe I can do it?" And the crowd shouted back, "Yes, we believe you can do it." "Okay," said Blondin, "well, I need a volunteer. One of you that shouted yes so vigorously, would you please step forward and sit in the wheelbarrow?" And there was a great hush came over the crowd. Nobody moved. And finally, one man, humble sort of man, stepped forward, came right up to Blondin and said, "Sir, I believe I'm willing to get in the wheelbarrow." One man out of the crowd of thousands got in the wheelbarrow and was wheeled across Niagara Falls. How's your faith this morning? Do you have a faith that works? I want you to observe with me this morning the last two pointed, challenging verses of the Old Testament. The last two verses of the entire Old Testament. And as you read them, picture Blondin standing there saying, "I need a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow." Because at the conclusion of the sermon this morning, I'm going to be calling for some people to get in the wheelbarrow. I'm always fascinated by things which come first and by things which come last. And not by accident do the last two verses of the Old Testament point forward to the most dramatic developments in the future history of the Christian church. Notice the verses carefully. Verse 5, Malachi 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So, the last two verses of the Old Testament contain a prophecy. And what a prophecy it is! It's a prophecy about the coming of Elijah. And as I researched this, I discovered that there are three individuals or groups in the Bible who claim the title Elijah. There's the original Elijah, whom we're going to look at this morning. Then there's the first man to arise in the New Testament in the spirit and power of Elijah. Who was that? John the Baptist. Yes, John the Baptist. Absolutely. And John the Baptist arose in the same spirit and power of Elijah. Compare Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 and verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And notice the prediction, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You're hearing that this morning? The first application of the prophecy of Malachi was to John the Baptist. And not by chance does it say of John the Baptist that his special ministry was to prepare and make ready a people to be prepared for the Lord. And in these last days, we have every reason, rightfully so, to believe that the same spirit that motivated Elijah, that fell on John the Baptist, will once again, as Joel predicted, fall on the people of God. And they will rise up with great power and authority and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and prepare a people to meet the Lord. Do you believe it has a final application too? And of course we could spend much time in Revelation demonstrating that, but I have chosen this morning because I'm so fascinated by the person of Elijah the prophet. And because not very long ago I also had the privilege of standing on Mount Carmel and just for fun ran all the way down it to see what it would be like. In fact, I started running so fast I couldn't stop. And I actually ran all the way to the bottom of the mountain, and I think I had a faint glimpse of how exhilarated Elijah must have felt as the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he ran and, in fact, outran the chariot of Ahab. He was running that fast. But unfortunately, he did it on an empty stomach, and we know what happened to him later. So I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning, because there are just four things about Elijah the prophet on Mount Carmel that I wish to share with you this morning to show you what it means to arise with the logo Elijah the prophet on you and to come forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings, this is our scripture for the day, 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm looking at verses 17 to 21 for our first point. 17 to 21. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Quite a little confrontation, isn't it? Patrick, had I known you were coming today, I would have had you sing this magnificent aria from the Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" One of my favorite pieces. By the way, anybody who dares to get into the business of preparing a people to meet the Lord will probably be labeled as a troublemaker. So if you're expecting approbation, you want a pat on the back, You want to be known as somebody that's doing a marvelous job and you're making a big difference. Don't move into the spirit and the power of Elijah. You could be called a troublemaker. But Elijah, of course, was no wimp, was he? And if you read verse 18, you'll see his response to the king of Israel. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. There was more than one Baal. Now then, and notice how commanding he is to the king of Israel. I want to tell you, there is a certain power and boldness can only come when the Spirit of the Lord rests on an individual. Do you believe that? Send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. Bring all the people to Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. You know that the king of Israel had married a heathen wife. And the blending of paganism and the root of truth that God had given to Israel became completed with the marriage union of the king of Israel and the queen of the prophets of Baal. What a blending that was. That's why God needed Elijah, because God's people had moved away from the commandments of God and were buying into human philosophy blended with elements of truth. You think God needs an Elijah today? You better believe it. Notice what happened. Verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And remember, all the people were there too. Now here's the key verse, verse 21. One of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long hesitate you between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Must have been like some audiences that I've spoken to. The people did not answer him a word. Can't you see the shocked expression on their faces? Huh? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal is the one with power and authority, then follow him. And the first point I wish to make about Elijah this morning is that he bore a straight testimony. He called sin by its right name. There was no fudging with the message and the preaching of Elijah. It may not have been popular, but he spoke the truth as it is in God and his word. I believe, by the way, that we need as strong and as straight a message for the people of God today. Can you say amen to that? Many of God's children today have moved into the area of fudging. They're never sure whether something is actually appropriate or inappropriate. Is it holy or unholy? Is it right or is it perhaps okay? I couldn't begin to regale you with the number of people who have laid on me in recent months the most serious attempts to legitimately explain why they are choosing to find a way around the commandments of God. When I read the Bible, I see a delightful, joyful attitude in the hearts and lives of those who've been saved by grace. They lift up their hearts and say, "It's a delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart." I've been offended by legalism, so have you. But whatever you do, don't allow that to provide you with an excuse for finding a way of operating outside of what God says is pleasing to him and what will be in your best interest. One little feeble amen. What's happened to Costa Mesa here? Huh? Is there life in Costa Mesa, Lord? You'll have to convince me of that. It's one thing to get a prodded amen. It's another one to get a spontaneous one, isn't it? Do we need the same message today? Christians are cheating on their taxes like everybody else. They're cutting the same corners. They're engaging in the same lifestyles. And yet at the same time they're happy to say, "Well, but God loves me. And I believe he's coming soon." I want to urge you this morning, if you're planning to get in the barrow shortly, do a little self-evaluation this morning. If the Lord be Lord, is anything that he has asked of his children grievous? No. Is anything that he's asked of us not in our best interest? I have a friend that has 10,000 reasons why he can't pay tithe. Every time I'm seeing, he looks guilty. And I said to him the other day, "I hate seeing you because I seem to generate guilt in you." Well, he said, "It's just that, you know, things are tough." I said, "You don't have to explain anything to me. I'm not your conscience, I'm your friend." But he said, "You know, things are really tough. I just can't manage to include God in my giving." I said, "Well, I don't know about you, but I can't afford to leave God out of my giving. He's so bountiful in his blessings. Are you proving God like that?" There are so many ways. I have other friends who are rationalizing with me at the moment that Saturday's not really such a big deal. They've started going to church on Sunday morning. And the reasons they're giving me are, well, there's a more loving atmosphere. Well, you know, that's possible. We certainly don't have any monopoly on love, do we? But as I urged the group last night, remind yourself this morning, there is a clear distinction between the root of truth that God has given and the practice of that truth that people end up doing. They are not necessarily consistent. And where genuine love abounds, the Spirit of God is present. We know that. But I said to my friends, you know, whatever happened to walking in the light? God says it will honor him. In fact, it will cement his creatorship of you. He has the most remarkable promises to those who recognize him as creator. And yet as I listen to the sophisticated arguments, I say to myself, you know, why be a Christian if you're simply looking for a way to get around what God says will glorify him? I guess we could bring up the area of relationships, couldn't we? I was meeting over Christmas with a group of young adults in Australia. Melbourne, Australia, my home city. These young adults asked me if we could have a Sabbath afternoon meeting. I'd been preaching in the morning. I said, sure. I said, what do you want to talk about? Well, they said, well, don't get into any of those boring areas. I said, like what? Well, they said, anything to do with our lifestyles. Oh, I said, I was hoping that might be one of the areas because I think I would find that anything but boring. Knowing what their lifestyles are like. No, they said, talk about love. I said, okay. We can talk about love. And we had a very interesting afternoon, and the afternoon finished, and they said, we're having a meeting tonight. It's a social evening. Would you like to come? I said, well, I am rather a sociable individual. And my sister was urging me to come, and I said, well, perhaps I'll come. What kind of social evening, though, am I coming to? Might be nice to know in advance. I mean, how should I dress? Because I had other things in mind, too. And they said, oh, it's just a group of young adults relaxing. I said, well, could you be a little more specific? And they said, well, why are you so anxious to get some details? Are you concerned? I said, quite frankly, yes. I'd like to know what I'm coming to. Spell it out to me. I'm a big boy. Well, they said, they'll all be Adventists and all Christians. I said, well, that is truly reassuring to me. But what are these Christians going to be doing? Well, they said, you probably notice we're a little reluctant to tell you because we're fearful you may not come. I said, I am a big boy. I can make that decision for myself whether I wish to come or not, but I can only do it if you'll give me the facts. So finally, somebody spoke up and said, well, there's going to be an open bar. I said, oh. Of course, I was saying to myself, well, that's one way to raise your spirits. But I said, any other little details I should? And it turned out that the whole evening was a dance night. Not that that necessarily offended me, but it was having to drag this information out of them. And they said, well, this is typical of our evenings. You are coming, aren't you? And I was really on the spot now because my sister was sitting there looking at me going like this. And I said, you know, I guess I'm not coming. I'm sorry. I really would enjoy a good social evening, but I know from my own past life that that's not my kind of social evening. And it just left a big question in my mind, and that word popped up again, fudging. There is no clear definition. There's no objective standard of right and wrong anymore. We've bought into that magnificent philosophy, if it feels good, do it. Situation ethics. How are you, by the way? Eaten any fudge lately? Would Elijah's message prick your conscience if you heard it? Choose ye this day. You all know from the many times we've explored it scripturally that people become unstable and ultimately lose hope and their hold on God, not because they've chosen the world, but because they maintain one foot in the church and the other in the world. It's the most disastrous condition we can ever put ourselves in. And if you're going to fudge, My advice to you is go all the way. Do not make a profession of Christianity. You will put yourself at incredible risk. And many, of course, did not hear Elijah. Second point, look at verse 30. First point, I hope it's clear. Those who have the spirit and power of Elijah have a straight message. They call sin by its right name. They're not into fudging and glossing over the distinction between right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, holiness and unholiness. Those things are clear in their mind. And do you know why they're clear? Because the mind of God is in them. And God's mind is perfectly clear on these matters. Second point. We've already emphasized this in looking at John the Baptist. Verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Isn't that a marvelous text? The first thing that Elijah did as he drew the people near to himself, he repaired the altar of the Lord. And a little later on, if you read on down, verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." What did it say of in Malachi and in Luke? What work would John the Baptist engage in? Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And of course that means back to the faith and to the God that their fathers worshipped. This was a message of turning the people who had gone astray back to that which their fathers had believed and cherished, their knowledge of and their relationship with the Lord God of heaven. Powerful message. And how did he begin this work? First little action he did. He built the altar. He rebuilt. I picture that altar lying there in stones. I can see Elijah just carefully putting stone upon stone until the altar is totally rebuilt. And by the way, there may be some of you this morning who need to rebuild that altar in your own homes. Is that possible? Not even a whisper out there. Maybe some of you need to rebuild this altar in your own homes. Maybe you need to lead your own family to see that the Lord is God. Maybe you need to be opening the Word in your own home. I had a lady sharing with me just last week in tears who said to me, "You know, my husband is a very well-known preacher, but I've never seen him pray." And I said, "What an indictment. What an indictment. You can be working for God and not even praying." I love the fact that the Elijah message is a restoration of relationships, first of all, between God and his people. This is a genuine ministry of reconciliation, the same that Paul spoke about. Unto us has been committed the ministry of reconciliation. We are called to lead the fatherless back to the Father. What does James say about pure religion and undefiled is to visit the widows and the orphans? They're the fatherless. And to take those fatherless people in a spiritual sense and show them that God was in Christ reconciling this world unto himself. Not only is it a ministry of reconciliation between man and God, but it's a ministry of reconciliation at the horizontal level as well. You believe that, don't you? To bring healing and binding to human hearts. This is an incredible ministry. This is what happens when the Spirit and the power of Elijah comes upon a human being and a movement of people. Something else to keep in mind. By rebuilding the altar, Elijah was demonstrating to us that his message was a message focused on... Come on, he rebuilt the altar. The atoning death sacrifice. Thank you very much. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He would never have rebuilt that altar unless he wanted to call attention to what was about to be burnt on that altar. This ministry is a Christ-centered, Christ-focused ministry. It focuses on the atoning death, the magnificent life, and the ever-present, ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the means of healing and reconciliation. By the way, with this Spirit on you, you will become a minister of reconciliation, not only at home, not only in your church relationships, what about at work? We have too few Elijahs in the workplace. Did you know that? We've got too many people holding down jobs like everybody else, taking their paychecks, going home just like everybody else. We need some Elijahs in the workplace who are called into and anointed for the ministry of reconciliation. There are tremendous opportunities in the very place where we go every day of our lives. Do you believe it? So the second point. Elijah's ministry was a ministry of reconciliation. It was to call and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Third point. And I want you to notice the whole scenario now that leads up to this. And this to me is a very surprising element about the Mount Carmel experience with Elijah. Notice what he did in verse 32. He built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar. And he cut the ox, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "For 4 pitchers, fill them with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." 4 pitchers of water. And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. Can you get the scene? 3 times they've put water on it. Not only is the sacrifice flooded with water, the very trench around the bottom of the altar is like a little lake of water around it. And then Elijah cried out to God in that beautiful prayer of verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou art Lord our God, and that I've done all these things at thy word, and you've turned their hearts back again." As something very surprising and most interesting happens here, the fire from heaven falls. The fire also fell during the ministry of John the Baptist. I am very fascinated by this parallel. The fire from heaven fell as Elijah looked up into heaven. And the fire of heaven fell as John the Baptist looked up into heaven. And both times, the fire, which of course is the anointing presence of the Holy Spirit. Both times the fire fell on. Thank you. The fire fell on the sacrifice. Please hear that this morning. Very significant. Elijah prayed and the fire came down and the sacrifice and the wood and the water, they were all consumed in fire. John the Baptist, having just baptized Jesus, drew him up out of the water and the fire of God. The anointing presence of the Holy Spirit fell again on the sacrifice. And it finally struck me as I was studying this out. I said, wow. Wow. It's Jesus who is anointed for ministry. It's his ministry. He has been anointed for a very specific task. Why was Jesus anointed with the fire from heaven? Flip over to Isaiah 61 and confirm it in your own mind. Why was Jesus anointed with the fire from heaven? Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Jesus speaking, by the way, if you look at the last verse of chapter 60. Because the Lord has anointed me, notice what for? To bring good news to the afflicted. Wow. To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Do you know any captives? Anyone enslaved by sin? Freedom to the prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. This is where we get our understanding, by the way, of the symbol tree. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the reason why Jesus is the anointed one. And the prophecy of Daniel 8 foretold the coming of the anointed one. Now I ask you this morning, what is so significant about this? That in the ministry of Elijah and of John the Baptist, the first two individuals in the spirit and power of Elijah, the fire of God, the oil of heaven, the anointing of the Holy Spirit fell on the sacrifice. What's it trying to tell us? Of the people, there was not one word. Yes, but the oil of anointing fell on the sacrifice. Now, I like what I'm hearing here. Anyone building on this? The oil of anointing fell on the sacrifice. Jesus was anointed for ministry. And those who go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah see something here of great significance. The door's open. Karen? It's an excellent third base answer, Karen. Why don't you hit the home run now? The oil of anointing fell on the sacrifice. Okay, yes, I like that. Definitely, definitely. And of course, following his sacrifice, he went to ratify that in heaven. Yes, you're quite right. Anything else that hasn't come out yet? This is so significant, especially in light of developments today centering upon a misunderstanding of the role and function of the Holy Spirit. The oil of anointing fell on the sacrifice. What was that movement back there in Siberia? Was that you, Lynn? Speak up, please, sir. Now, you heard all the amens in the church. You must be feeling very affirmed at the moment, Linda. Stand up again and proclaim that boldly, would you? It's a very beautiful insight coming out here. Wow. Thank you very much, Lynn. You've crossed a remarkable bridge there. So to seek for the Holy Spirit without understanding that it's actually the Spirit of Christ. This is the resurrected Christ. It's Christ in us. It's His life, it's His faith, it's His compassion that makes ministry effective, not me. And so many today seeking for the unction of the Spirit without realizing that they're actually asking God for the very life of Jesus Himself to be given to them. I find this a very profound thing here in this story, that in the experience of Elijah and those who have the Elijah message and unction, the anointing of the Spirit falls on the sacrifice. We take hold of the sacrifice then by faith. We partake of that sacrifice and He becomes a living reality within us. What are those famous words of Paul? Not I, but Christ. Paul said, it's not me. Even the faith that I live by is the faith of the Son of God. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I believe, by the way, the single gravest danger facing the church today is the continuing ability of many to separate the role of the Holy Spirit from the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. It's the most dangerous trend I have witnessed in years. Where people are seeking for enthusiasm and becoming more active and upbeat without realizing that this is Jesus' ministry. He was anointed for it. He will come within any vessel who comes to Him by faith, who expresses confidence in His death and His resurrection. He will indwell that soul. Do you believe it this morning? And His life and His ministry will be continued and completed through them. Significant point here. And finally, flip over to verse 42. The fire comes. Elijah gets bold and puts to death all the prophets of Baal. Could say he's on a roll. He's seen God. demonstrate that he's God. He's taunted Baal. Where's Baal? Is he having a holiday? Maybe he's asleep. Cry louder. Wake him up. He sees the fire of God come down and consume the sacrifice. God's anointing of his own son to complete the magnificent task of restoring sinners, as we saw last night, back to the very image of God that they've lost through sin. Having witnessed all this, I'm fascinated by what he does, the last thing he does on top of the mountain. Notice verse 42. Well, in 41 he gives the king instructions to eat. He's getting bolder. Okay, king, go ahead and eat. And Ahab, in verse 42, went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Flat on the top there. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Can you picture him? He's kneeling down. He's crouching down. The creature of worship. She told me she would sometimes stay like that for 3 or 4 hours, just caught up to the throne of God. And I said to her, why do you lie on your face like that? And I'll never forget her little response to me. She said, because I'm not worthy to even kneel. It's intriguing to me that Elijah, John the Baptist, were both men who were very human, and yet both individuals from whom God took away the profound sense of self needing to be uplifted. That's why God could be so glorified through them, because self was broken. Think of the possibilities for pride here with Elijah. He's giving orders to the king of Israel, telling him when to eat, when to ride down the mountain. It's hard to believe he did this. Challenged all the prophets of Baal, put them to death. Even told God to answer him. Answer me. Answer me. And show them who you are. And the only individuals, apparently, who can have that kind of power are individuals who are not too worried about promoting self. They are more anxious to see God glorified in every respect. In fact, Jesus said of John the Baptist, he was the greatest man ever born of woman. And I wrestled with that for years, what made him great? And then it came to me, his famous little words, I must decrease so that he might increase. That was his whole philosophy. And here's Elijah, having just witnessed probably the most spectacular, one of the most spectacular, next to the parting of the Red Sea. This has to be one of the most amazing, miraculous demonstrations in the Old Testament. A direct challenge that Lucifer made to Christ. God's power manifested in a spectacular manner. The priests of Baal put to death, a great victory for God. And here's the man at the center of it all, crouched down on the earth, in the dirt, on his knees, and his head, I can't even get my head down that far, down between his knees. And he said to his servant in verse 43, go up now, look toward the sea. You can see the sea there from Carmel on a clear day. It's not really very far. go look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And Elijah said to him, go back seven times. Seven times he sent him back to look toward the sea. And 44, it came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand. Isn't that fascinating? A cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said to Ahab, okay, you better get ready. It's going to rain. Jump in your chariot and head down. Ellen White, of course, saw that cloud too, didn't she? She likened it to the second coming of Jesus. A little black cloud, no bigger than a man's hand. I wondered where she got that. I now know where she got that from. And as it gets closer, it turns light. And as it gets closer still, it becomes evident that Jesus is riding upon, sitting upon a living throne. After all, why would the Creator sit upon an inanimate throne? He's sitting on a throne of angels who bear him back in the great work of delivering his children. And I'm absolutely fascinated in this final point here that Elijah was a man of worship, of personal humility, whose confidence was in the one above. Deliverance, my friends, comes from above. It doesn't come from anything that this earth can provide. And shortly afterwards, in the next chapter, God takes him up onto a mountain. And there's an earthquake, but God wasn't in it. And there's a fire, and God wasn't in it. There's a mighty wind, and God wasn't in it. And then there's a gentle little breeze, and a still small voice. And God communes again with the one who put self aside so that God might be glorified. How's your faith this morning? You ready to jump in the barrow? I want to tell you something. I'm tired of this old world. I'm tired of hearing people say that we're working in 98.7% of all the countries in the world, when I know that more than half the world has never heard of Jesus. I'm tired of hearing that the Lord's coming is soon. I honestly believe it's time for us to marshal our forces and cross over the River Jordan. I really believe that. It's time for the Spirit of God, as manifested upon Elijah and as manifested upon John the Baptist, it's time for the final revelation of God's Spirit. Do you really believe that? And it is to take place upon a people who are no different from John or Elijah, who is a man of like flesh with us. But it's to come upon a people who have finally realized that their hope is in the one above. That whether it is to do with living or dying, whether it's to do with growing or breaking habits, perfecting holiness, having a spirit and a zeal, it's all in Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the end. It's all in him, because he was anointed to complete this magnificent ministry of reconciliation. And God simply needs children who will put on Christ every day of their lives. And in putting on Christ, the same Spirit that fell on him, that fell on Elijah, that fell on John, will fall on you. So you're ready to cross Niagara? Are you all talk out there? Blondin can only find one person who was more than talk. If you're serious about crossing the Jordan, which is a lot longer than Niagara, but certainly not as deep, then what about getting in the wheelbarrow? What would it take to get in? Number one, the first thing it would take would be a confession of the fact that I've been eating a lot of fudge. I've become an expert at obliterating the clear distinction between right and wrong, between holiness and unholiness. There may be some of you that need to get in the wheelbarrow with that in your hand and say, Lord, I'm acknowledging it this morning. I'm giving it to you. I'm serious about the spirit and power of Elijah. I want the fullness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in me. Secondly, there may be those in the church this morning who need to get their priorities straight regarding the turning of the father's hearts to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. There may be some of you who need to rebuild the altars in your own homes and families. If that's you this morning, I suggest you get in the barrow and repent and make a pact with God that by the grace of God, this will be your focus in ministry from this day forth, and your own family a target priority audience. Thirdly, there may be those this morning who've put off embracing the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know all about Jesus. You've listened to sermon after sermon from this very pulpit. If anyone was to speak to you, they would know that you believe all the doctrines of the church. But you really don't know Christ. There is no intimacy with Christ, just a void and emptiness inside. You certainly need to get in the wheelbarrow this morning. That condition is called being a foolish virgin. It's a dangerous condition because it can lead you to seek for all the exciting things that the Holy Spirit could offer you apart from the life of Jesus himself. That's where it can lead. And finally, there may be some of you that are hanging on to the fact that you deserve some recognition. You still haven't got it yet. That Christianity is based on self-denial, not self-recognition or self-exaltation. If any man will follow me, let him focus his entire life on lifting up himself. That's not how it reads. If anyone will follow me, let him deny himself. You don't have to have recognition. It's enough to be used in the revealing of God's grace. It's enough to be a mouth. It's enough to be a hand to feed a hungry person. It's enough to be an arm that goes around somebody who's cold and friendless, and to say, I care. And that magnificent song, it's enough to be just a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, one of my favorite songs. I'm content just to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I don't have to have earthly recognition and reward. My reward is the privilege of being used by God. And maybe some of you need to let that go this morning and get in the wheelbarrow. Because I've got news for you. God's ready to start wheeling. He's ready to start pushing. So as I conclude, who's in this morning? Who's taking a small step of faith this morning? But as you take it, you're saying to God one of those four things that were so evidenced in the life of Elijah and which enabled God to turn the whole tide of apostasy back. One man who was a little deluded too, thought he stood alone, but he didn't. But one man as putty in God's hand can stop the whole tide of apostasy. Think about that. Anyone responding this morning? If you're responding this morning and you have plans to get in the wheelbarrow, because God's about to start pushing it, come right up the front here this morning. No half measures today. As you come, whatever it is that you're bringing with you, whatever baggage, look down over Niagara there and drop it over. Press forward, please, this morning. Press forward.